Okay, so Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
You know, when any of us take something really seriously, a subject really seriously, like, for example, where to put plants or how batteries work or something like that, we start to put together an understanding, a good understanding of what it is we want to know. And that helps us to grasp what's going on, and with a full knowledge that details can be added later. Take, for example, the plant issue. Should it be in sun? Should it be in shade? Great question. I have no idea. But we all know that there are some plants, or apparently there are some plants, maybe you don't know this, I've learned this, there are some plants that will go in partial shade or partial sun. Some plants have to be brought inside in the winter. I'm looking for one of our green-fingered people to nod at me. And some people, am I right? Plants have to be brought. There's much more detail to put on. But the basic understanding or framework will help you make a start. All of us have these frameworks for things that we like to do in life. Frameworks for anything from putting together a piece of garden furniture, where there really is a framework, before we put together the rest. I think we've got a picture of a framework of a shed that will come up in just a second. And to say drum roll, but maybe that won't. Oh, yeah. There we are, a framework of a shed. Thank you. That may or may not be familiar to you. You get the idea. I gather if you're putting together, I don't think our shed went together like this, but there we are. I think when you put together a shed like that, one of the more expensive ones, you put together the basic framework first of all, and then you hang the other bits on attach or nail or screw the other bits to the side. But the framework is the thing that's basic and wholesome. It holds up all the rest of what you understand about that, how that shed works. We get the basics and see how they slot together, and then we add the more complex bits. Of course, the problem is that our framework will come under pressure from all over the place to warp and to change. Some people might say, well, that's all very well having a shed like that. But of course, if you're in an area where there is snow, then quite a pitch roof like that, you might want to have one with just a high side and a very steep roof or whatever. And we start to listen to what people say to us. Frameworks for all our understanding work like that, not least when it comes to the things that really matter, the things of God. When we're reading the Bible, sometimes we find that our framework of understanding is under pressure to change from what we read in God's Word. And when can I say we're reading the Bible and our framework of understanding is set and opposes what's in the Bible? Well, it's the framework that needs to give way. because the framework will be wrong. But sometimes we find ourselves under pressure from persuasive people who have a particular chip on their shoulder, or a particular point of view, or a particular keenness for a perspective. And they seek to change our minds and our thinking. And what happens is they start to change the basic understanding of our framework so that we find ourselves screwing extra bits on, or adding a bit here, or taking one of the struts out and putting an extra bit that's sticking out somewhere. And as we do that, we find the rest of it won't just slot together properly. When we give in to that kind of persuasion, our framework of understanding starts to look more like a wind-damaged fence with extra bits holding it up. That's what was happening to the Galatians. They had a great framework that Paul had taught them in the first place about knowing and loving God through the Lord Jesus. Although they'd become Christians, they, after hearing that they needed to put their faith and trust in Him who had died on a cross to save them from God's wrath and hell, and risen again from the dead, proving that it had worked, that all they needed to do was put their faith and trust in Him, other people had come to them, people whom Paul in chapter 2 verse 4 calls false brothers or false teachers, came and taught them that to be really sure of being Christians, well, they needed to add some stuff. They needed effectively to become Jewish. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to make sure that they kept strictly the Old Testament law. They needed to make sure that they kept the Old Testament rituals, and so on and so on and so on. And their framework, instead of being neat and proper and strong, started to crumble. Well, we've been looking at what's been happening in Galatia over these last few weeks, and we've been calling that wrong framework, that wrong understanding, a Jesus plus gospel. And what happens with a Jesus plus gospel is that the plus becomes the dominant focus, because the plus is the only thing that you and I apparently can do anything about. And we build the plus up into something that it was never intended to be. And it can so easily happen to us as well. So over these last few weeks, we've been seeing Paul take those extra bits of framework and understanding apart, explain them again, show what's wrong with the extra bits that they had attached, and then hopefully leave them with a framework that works, that they can have confidence in, as they have confidence in the Lord Jesus. Just glance with me at chapter 3, will you, and verses 1 to 5 for a second. We saw last week how we pointed out that they hadn't been circumcised and doing all the rituals or depending on the Old Testament law when they had become Christians in the first place, and that the Holy Spirit had started to work in their hearts. So the teaching they'd heard whereby they need to circumcise to be confident, well, Paul pointed out to them that that was wrong. Verses 6 to 9, he pointed out that the same thing was true for Abraham, the father of all Jews, who was made clean in God's sight on the basis of his trust and faith, not because of what he had done. So anything extra they'd been taught in the plus that they needed to do was demonstrably wrong. Well, this morning we're going to deal with the last part of the argument. And it's detailed in verses 10 through to 14 in the passage that Anna read for us. The way the Old Testament law can't save people from hell. Now, I've got to say, everyone, as we look at these verses, which are really dense, and I'll come to that in a second, it all sounds potentially a bit irrelevant to us sitting in Chippenham in 2022. Most of us aren't under pressure to be circumcised, to try to believe that we've got to keep the Old Testament law to be saved, and so on. But actually, it's really relevant because all of us are tempted to believe that Jesus plus my trying harder somehow or other is what really counts with God to make ourselves acceptable to God. We can find ourselves feeling like we need to try harder in all sorts of ways, or if our lives or performance are to be applauded on the one hand or criticized by God on the other hand, and then it's up to Him arbitrarily whether or not to love us and let us into heaven. That's not true. And so these issues are fundamental, and we need to get our heads around them, both to give us a correct framework now, but also, can I say, to make sure that our understanding of the gospel is strong, that when these hearsay things assault us in the days to come, we know how to hold upright. I want to live my life God's way, enjoying the freedom that we have in trusting Jesus to live really well. I'm sure you do too. So let's look at God's word together. I've said already, these verses are dense, and so we're going to take them slowly. The Apostle Peter describes Paul's writing as sometimes quite complex, and it's because he's packing a lot in to a few verses. And he's going to turn us to lots of Old Testament passages, and so deliberately we're going to go quite slowly and see what on earth he's trying to say so that we really get it clear in our minds. And the first thing he wants to say, verse 10, is relying on the law only brings a curse. That's the first point. Relying on the law only brings a curse. Look at verse 10 with me. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Listen, says Paul, you Galatians, just listen to this, will you? These guys who've come telling you that you have to carefully keep the Old Testament law to be sure of being saved. Well, let's have a look at the Old Testament law together and see what it actually says. "Come back with me," says Paul, "into the depths of the Old Testament, to Moses' great sermon, for example, to God's people on the verge of the promised land, the sermon or set of sermons that we now call the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy." Let's do what Paul says and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, you'll find Deuteronomy as book number 5 in the Old Testament. And the particular passage he's quoting from in chapter 27, page 144, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. God's people had escaped from slavery in Egypt. I've wandered in the promised land in the desert for 40 years before being on the edge of the promised land, ready to go and take possession of it. Moses preaches to them a sermon or a series of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy before they go in to the promised land. And the setting here in chapter 27 is set up for what the whole nation of God's people need to do just before they go in. It's set up as a warning so that they take possession of the promised land. They'll keep in mind how important it is to live as God has designed them to live. And it would have been quite a sight. Just cast your eye, will you, over verses 11 through to 26 in Deuteronomy 27. There's this kind of to-ing and fro-ing where they've got half the tribes of Israel on one mountainside and across a big valley, half the tribes of Israel on the other mountainside. And the priests in the middle shouting out. Let's glance at a few of them. Verse 16. They shout to one another, "Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people, either side of this huge, millions of them, now either side of this valley, all shout together, "Amen." And the priests shout out, "Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." And all the people, either side of this huge valley, shout, "Amen." And it goes on all the way through, describing cursed is someone who does terrible things, evil things, hurts his family, hurts his neighbors, dishonors his parents, steals things, and so on. It would have been quite a sight, a real experience to have been there. Terrifying. And the last great shout is the one that Paul quotes from in verse 26. Where he kind of gathers the whole lot together. And look at verse 26 at the end there of Deuteronomy 27. Where the priests shout out, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." And then all the people either side of this great valley all shouted together, "Amen." And then they're ready to go in. Paul gets the Galatians to think back to that situation, where God's Old Testament people on the verge of the promised land have just rehearsed together what it means to look like you're living to honor God and the things that you shouldn't be doing if you're doing that. And Paul applies it not just to these words, but to the whole law written down. And his point is very simple. You Galatians, as you understand the Old Testament law in those terms, what you're going to do if you make a mistake? What are you going to do if you break any of these things? What if you're trying harder as the hearsay vendors? What if it doesn't work? Well, what will happen to you? According to the words of this Old Testament law, you will be cursed, literally condemned, damned forever. Paul wants them to understand trying harder doesn't work. Now, I'm not preaching through Deuteronomy, but were I preaching through Deuteronomy, we would be looking together at chapter 27 and at some point to understand this isn't irrelevant. It is hugely relevant to us. So how does it apply to us now as people who trust Jesus? Well, lots of different ways is the answer. Part of this is a description of how to live well in God's world and walk with him as people who trust him. And not least, as we read these things, to pick up what Paul says in the letter to the Romans, that through the law we become conscious of our sin. As I read these things, most of which are ghastly to me, one or two of which I think, yeah, I might... As I read these things, actually, what it does is remind me how much I need a Savior. But his point here to the Galatians is clear. That relying on Jesus plus the Old Testament law to save me will only end up with me being condemned. Because if I have to conform myself to the plus, to never doing any of this ever, along with all the rest of the things the false teachers are teaching them, well, I'm never going to manage it. Perfectly keeping the Old Testament law with all its rituals and special days and food rules and so on, actually will leave me cursed, condemned. If you're going to take the Old Testament law quite that seriously and say, well, you just got to keep it absolutely to the letter, you're going to end up cursed, says Paul. Is that what you want? It would leave you with no certainty, no relationship with God, and no unshakable hope. But more than that, it's actually very clear that the Old Testament teaches not just that relying on the law brings a curse, but the Old Testament itself teaches what Paul's been teaching them, that only faith it leads to righteousness. Pick up verse 11 of our passage in Galatians chapter 3 with me. Having just made that statement in verse 10, he says, well, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Listen, says Paul, if you really want to get what these false teachers are alleging about what the Old Testament teaches and how you've got to work yourself as to make yourself good enough for God as well as Jesus, well, come back with me into the Old Testament and let's see how it's possible to be right before God. Paul puts two quotes here. And the first one is from the Old Testament minor prophet. We call him minor because it's little. Habakkuk. That seems to have been written somewhere around 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, maybe a little bit after Isaiah. Now, my guess is that quite a lot of us aren't super familiar with the Old Testament letter, a book of Habakkuk. Actually, he's a prophet who complains, justly complains, but complains. His key issue, expressed in the first verses of chapter 1 of his book, is to ask God what on earth he's doing. And how come the Lord doesn't seem to be doing anything when there's so much evil in the land? It's very challenging. We're not going to turn to it for sake of time. But I encourage you to read through Habakkuk. How come you don't seem to be doing anything, Lord, when there's so much evil around? And the Lord's answer in due time is that he will deal with everyone and everything justly. And Habakkuk listens to that and understands what God says. And then eventually the book finishes with praise. But right in the middle, just as the Lord is answering, in chapter 2, he describes that those who arrogantly defy God will, well, this is what they'll do, but then what Paul quotes is here from chapter 2 of Habakkuk, that the righteous person, the person that's clean before God, will live by his faithfulness or live by faith. In other words, if you want to be clean, righteous before God, in the midst of all the evil that is around, well, you need to trust what God says. You need to trust him That way you'll be righteous, you'll be right before God, just as Abraham did, and verse 6 of Galatians 3 describes it. That's on the one hand. If you want to be right with before God, the Old Testament is clear, with all the evil around, quoting from Habakkuk, you need to have faith. That's on the one point. But let's contrast that, says Paul, with another bit of the Old Testament, with what living under the law looks like. Now, to prove that point, he could have quoted from all over the place. He could have quoted from Exodus or Deuteronomy. In fact, from Ezekiel, who's likely to be one of Habakkuk's contemporaries. But he doesn't. He actually takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament to Leviticus. Turn with me to Leviticus. It's the third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 18. Page 84, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. And this is the point at which all the detailed laws and how to live God's way in God's land as God's people is being explained to God's Old Testament people. Full of detail. And actually, chapter 18, somewhat distractingly this morning, is all about sexual relations and who and you can and can't marry and how the route to life is obvious. Now, we're not going to read all of that, but let's just pick up what he says in verse 5. Leviticus 18. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Keep the law, everything that's described here, and you will live. And were you to read chapter 18, you'd say, well, actually, yeah, that's quite obvious. With our understanding now of genetics, actually marrying your sister isn't going to work, is it? That's a problem. And so on and so forth. There's lots of detail here that actually is just clearly correct. Keep the law the way I've designed you to live, and you will live. Which, as far as it goes, is fine. But what it doesn't say is it will make you right before me. It will lead to righteousness. It will make you clean in my eyes. It won't make you clean and right before God. And actually, you and I know very well from experience that that is true. Don't we? As we open our Bibles, we know that there is, I mean, it's more, so much more than ancient wisdom. It's the living, vibrant Word of God. But we know that there is ancient wisdom here that frankly, if the whole world just did, then it would be a very different world in which we lived. But if you've ever had that nagging doubt that somehow you've not been keeping up your Christianity, if you trusted Jesus some years ago and you know that reading the Bible and praying is good for your relationship with God, like it's good to communicate with your spouse or good to communicate with your parents so you can communicate with your Heavenly Father as He speaks to you from His Word and you speak to Him in prayer. You know that's a good thing to do every day. But somehow you miss a quiet time one day, or you can't get to a prayer meeting another day. And as you do that, there's a little part of your soul that just thinks, yeah, I'm not really good at this, actually. In fact, you don't need to feel like that, because it's not about how much you do. It's all about whom you trust. But still, there's a part of you that just as you encounter the law, you know that there is, on the one hand, this point that righteousness is by faith, but those who keep the law will live by it. Keep the law and you will live. You think there's a part of me that's not living right here. I wonder if that makes me unclean before God. I wonder if I'm not helping myself. I wonder if maybe you feel guilty another way. You come to church, but you just don't quite feel it. The experience that you were hoping for had built up your hopes and dreams all week longing for. You came to church and it just didn't happen. You didn't get the buzz that Sunday. Maybe it was something wrong with the preacher. In my case, that's probably true. Or maybe it's the hymns you didn't like. Or maybe it's the maybe. And you walk away empty, feeling empty. You know that your eternal Security does not depend on how you feel. It depends on Jesus and your trust in him. But that's not how it feels in the moment. Somehow, some way, you know that the live bit hasn't worked in this equation. And the law that you've built up in your mind, even if it isn't from the Bible, is that you come to church for a fix, and there's no fix. So I just wonder if I'm not right before God. I wonder if there's... Well, let's think about things that are actually sinful. I don't mean high-handed, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do my own thing and treat Jesus as spiritual soap and get on with my life. I don't mean that. That's not Christianity. That's sub-Christian. That's Jesus minus gospel. And that's not true either. No, I mean those times when you want to live God's way, but you found yourself, you're at work and someone's cracked a joke, and it's a rude joke, and you know that deep down it's sinful, but somehow you just find it funny. And you feel ashamed afterwards. Or your eyes linger on the screen at something that's inappropriate, and you just know. You know that you should turn the channel or switch off the computer. You just know, but somehow it's imprinted on your head, and once the memory's there, you can't erase it. And you coddle it. And you feel ashamed for doing so, but you know. Or you get angry with something when you know you shouldn't. Or you cast your gaze a bit too long at... Or you tell a lie and then immediately feel guilty, or whatever it is. You found yourself caught out by what you know already gives you a deep sense of failure. You keep this and the live bit has been damaged, and you equate the live to being clean before God, and you just know, I'm all undone. How can God ever accept me? Someone that does something like that. How can God ever forgive me? I've let him down again. I haven't kept his standards for what's right. I haven't kept up my standards for what I'm expecting. And you know very well that those standards do condemn you. Paul is right, isn't he? Can you see what he's doing? There's a compare and contrast here. He's not saying they contradict. No, no, no. He's saying compare and contrast. If you want to take this Old Testament law, living up to it perfectly, stuff seriously, and you want to trust Jesus plus that, well, let's do it properly, folks. And what you're going to find is that while the law will help you live well in God's Word, with the Holy Spirit walk His way, and Paul's going to say a good deal more about that in the latter chapters of this letter, only faith in Jesus and what He's done will make you clean and righteous before God, acceptable to God, in relationship with God, certain of God for time and for eternity. Only faith in Jesus will save you. And for you and me, well, what that means, and for the Galatians too, it means we need to come back to the cross and trust Jesus, not ourselves, and ask Him to help us live as if He saved us to be, not the other way around. That's what they needed to recognize. In fact, he says, when it comes to that curse, the condemnation that comes from trying to be good enough for God by keeping the law, that's what Jesus came to rescue us from. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Let's look at our last verse, our last two. Christ redeemed us from the curse, verse 13 of the law, by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. That curse, it means condemnation. It means rejected of God. The condemnation that relying on the law gives us, that's what Jesus came to take on our behalf. This time he's quoting finally from Deuteronomy 21. We're going to do one more turn. Deuteronomy 21. Apologies for quite so many passages to turn to. It's not normal for us on a Sunday, but I want to make sure we understand properly what's going on so we get Paul's argument, because it's important. Page 140. Again, this is the part of Moses' sermon for the people preparing to go into the promised land and live God's way. And this time he's talking about what to do in the event of murder. It's really serious stuff, heavy stuff. Let's take it from verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. Page 141, actually. If someone is guilty of a capital offense,
is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then it continues. Well, look, we may have lots of different reactions to the concept of capital offences and execution and stuff now. I'm not going to go into that. That's a different discussion for another day. But the fact is, in their culture, there were capital offences, things people were executed for. And sometimes when that happened, the body of the person that's been executed would be hung up as an example and a message to everyone that this is what happens to people who live this way. Terrible, scary thing to see. What's it got to do with Jesus' death on a cross for us, other than that he was hung on a pole? Well, Paul's point is this. That dying that way, being hung on a tree, on a wood, on a pole, being hung up for everyone to see, when that happened to someone, God's Old Testament law declared them very clearly cursed. Cursed, literally rejected by God. So as Jesus hung on a cross that afternoon, nailed hands and feet, taking the punishment we deserve, the message actually was, this is one who has been cursed, rejected by God. And he was. You remember he quotes Psalm 22, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was cursed. The sky went dark for 3 hours that afternoon. The gospel writers declare to us. Because God the Son of God, was under God's curse. The only time in eternity that God the Son and God the Father were separated. And as the law declared Jesus cursed, Paul's point is this. The curse that you and I earn from the way we don't live as God has designed us. The curse that we put ourselves under, that the law declares to us, actually, that curse has already been dealt with. You don't need to try and deal with it yourself. Jesus has dealt with it by being hung on a cross. He swapped places with us. He redeemed us. Literally, he bought us back. The curse that was due to us has been taken on him, so that verse 14, the blessing promised to Abraham that he's spoken about so much in this passage, might be fulfilled in us. Now, what all of that means in practice for us is this. My performance will never be good enough for God, never. No matter how hard I try, trying harder doesn't work. The law will always condemn me. There is no point in my trying to rely on it and my performance to save me. I will fail. Instead, I'm being driven back to Jesus and what he has done. And as I put my faith in him and what he has done, I can be absolutely certain that he has saved me and I am blessed. My performance will never measure up. His already has. It means I don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It means that I don't have to be fastidious about Old Testament food laws to be sure of being saved, as which is what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians. There may be benefits to some of them. Sure, let's talk about that. Let's see what it means to live well God's way, and Paul's going to describe that. But I can do nothing to add to my rescue. Jesus has rescued me. And anyone who tells you different from me today, says Paul, is categorically wrong. We can't ever be good enough, but we can put our faith in Jesus. And when we do that, well, the Holy Spirit ministers to our souls and changes us so that we want to live this way and do so properly and well. Living out the righteousness that God has given us in Christ, that so much of the rest of this book will describe. Let's pray for one another to trust him, to love him, to know him. We're going to sing our last hymn this morning. Again, I'm not going to make any apology for the fact this is a really old hymn, 200 or 300 years old, but the words just describe so well. Can we pull up the words, Harvey, please? That we're debtors to mercy, God's mercy to us alone. So of the covenant, the God's promised arrangement with me, of that mercy I want to sing. I don't have to fear because I'm wearing Jesus' cleanness, his righteousness, and in so doing, well, I can bring myself and say, it's not me acceptable to you, Lord, that saves me. It's what Jesus has done. I'll gladly make myself an offering.